like I said, we're going to be on page 160, The Life of a Disciple. And like I said, you're getting 2 weeks to do your four daily devotions there, so you got twice as long to do that. And I encourage you that if you can make time to go through and do that, because many of the devotions are actually quite good, so they really build on the lessons that we're going through. But anyway, last week, if you remember, we started this section on the life of a disciple, and we didn't get real far, but we are looking at that there is a difference between being saved and actually being a true disciple. And we saw that there is a difference in the Bible and the different passages that we see. They're often confused whenever there are certain passages where Jesus is speaking of discipleship and others that he's speaking of salvation. I believe we looked at this last week that in Jesus' ministry upon the earth, the first half of it was predominantly aimed at... good morning. But the first half of his ministry was predominantly aimed at evangelism, at salvation. And the last part of his ministry was primarily discipleship. The gospel had went out. He had brought in many believers, and many people rejected him. And so at that time, he turned from his focus on everyone to just the ones that he was leaving behind to reach everyone after he left. That makes sense? And so we end up with a lot of discipleship passages. And so some of the passages we looked at last week, whenever it talked about bearing your cross and loving God above your own family and all those are discipleship messages. It's talking about taking it even further than just salvation. We saw last week in Luke chapter number 14 and verse 33, "Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And so people will take that and try to say, okay, well, you have to do all of these things in order to be saved or in order to be a Christian or in order to maintain your salvation. No, that's not so. Salvation is free, but discipleship can be costly. Mm-hmm. And so I believe that for every person who is truly saved, they have a desire to be a disciple. They have a desire to serve Christ. They have a desire to overcome sin and this flesh. They have a desire to be a witness, but oftentimes that desire can be choked out. And they may not grow as much as what maybe they should, or even that they would like to. And so there is a difference between discipleship and just being a believer, being saved. And so discipleship is a lifelong journey. It starts at salvation, and it is the process by which we become more like Christ. We do this through learning, through following, and it is a growing process. So I guess you could just say discipleship is a process of Christian growth. That be a simple enough definition? And so at the top of page 160, last week, I'll say on the previous pages there, we looked at disciple is fully surrendered to God. That's, I guess the best example would be Jesus praying in the garden, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Surrendering. And so now we're looking at top of page 160. And the heading says, "A disciple battles sin and the flesh." And we'll just continue reading down through here. It says, "One of the most discouraging realizations for a new Christian is that they still sin. It'd be nice if when we got saved, our ability to sin vanished, but that's simply not the case. As long as we're on this earth, we will battle sin." Now, there's a false teaching of sinless perfection, that you can get to the place that you're never going to sin again. There's those who take it to an extreme and say, okay, if you're saved, then you should not have a problem with sin, or that you're miraculously going to overcome all sin and all sinful desires. And anyone who believes that is a fool. They are. They're a fool, or they are severely deceived, because the Bible tells us plainly that if any man say that he is or that he has no sin, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. We all still struggle with sin. No matter how holy you can appear to be, no matter how good of an act that you can put on, each and every one of us still struggle with sin. That's one of the problems that a lot of lost people have with Christians, is that they try to paint themselves as being sinless, as if they're perfect, as if there's nothing wrong with them and they've got it all figured out. And so lost people look on that and they say, I can't do that. I can't be part of that. I'm too sinful to be a part of it. Or people do a poor job at keeping up with that facade and that hypocrisy, and lost people see through it. And you hear the phrase often, or the saying often, the church is just full of hypocrites, right? And if anyone ever tells you that the church is full of hypocrites, say that's okay. We can always use a few more. Right? Don't refute it, because oftentimes we are hypocrites, whether we like it or not, because we don't always live up to the standard that we set for ourselves, right? But no one else does either. And so there's always room for more of us.
Yes.
We welcome hypocrites. It's all right. And so as we see this here, that whenever we get saved, we're soon disappointed, because I tell you, it wasn't long after I got saved that sinful desires came, sinful thoughts came. Don't be surprised. I mean, same thing happened to you. And I realized that, hey, there wasn't as big of a change as I hoped for. Right? Because we have this idea that salvation is miraculous, and it is, in an eternal and a spiritual sense. But in this present world, not a whole lot has changed, because that is a lifelong process. And so I got saved, and there were some major changes that took place that no one could see. I became a new creature. I was born again. I was spiritually quickened. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt me. My name was written in heaven. My mansion was constructed, if you want to say that. I mean, I had a new eternal destination. All those things happened at the moment I was saved. But I still was wrapped up in the same sinful man that I'd always been. This flesh still desired the same things that it always desired. Still struggled with the same things it always struggled with. That was the truth of it. And so I still struggled with sin. And so we often, I think, have this hope of everything being magical whenever we get saved, and it's just going to be, oh, everything is wonderful. And I think a lot of the songs and things that are written nowadays kind of play into that a little bit. And you have this idea that just magically everything's going to be, you know, the rose-colored glasses come on and you're seeing it. And that's not generally the experience. I know a lot of people do have grand experiences with salvation. I've heard of drunkards who lost their desire for alcohol at salvation. But I've also heard of drunkards that years down the road still struggled with that desire and was still overcoming it too. Okay? And so we still battle with sin. And if you don't have a day that you battle sin, essentially, I think, what is it? No, I think if there's a day that goes by that you haven't battled sin, that it's because it's got control of you. Because if you're not fighting it, it's overcome you. And I use an example here. Whenever I was growing up, I have a brother, okay? My brother's not a whole lot older than me. If there was a day that went by that we didn't battle one another, it was because I was laying on the ground and he's kicking the guts out of me. I wasn't fighting. Right? That was the only way that we weren't fighting, was if, because it takes two to fight, right? Well, I was just getting pounded. I wasn't actually fighting. And so anyway, that's kind of an illustration here for sin. If there's a day that goes by that you're not battling sin, it's because it's pounding you. And you just quit fighting. But anyway, not trying to be negative there. Paint a dreary picture, by the way. But as we see here, that clearly we do still battle sin. And I don't think that's a surprise to anyone. But sin begins in the form of a temptation, a desire that draws us away from God. That's the beginning of it, just a temptation. And we can look at it this way, that the Christian life is a matter of desire, okay? Because before salvation, our only desire is toward this world and this flesh and how we can please it. But now we have a new desire, and that's where the source of the battle is, okay? And whenever we are born again, whenever we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have a desire for God. We have a desire for righteousness. We have a desire for holiness now. It wasn't there before. I've heard many people say that before I got saved, I wanted nothing to do with church because, like I said, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Person gets saved, and all of a sudden they have a desire to be at church. Well, what's the change? There's the Holy Spirit in them now desiring that fellowship with other believers, desiring the Word of God, the preaching of His Word and things. And so there is a new desire there. And so that's just one example, one outward example here of having new desires. But the Christian life has this battle because now we have desires for God, for righteousness and holiness. And it doesn't make us righteous or holy, but it gives us what we need to cause us to yield to the Holy Spirit and His work of transformation in our life. It's that desire that now that I desire God, I can pursue after that rather than just pursuing after the things of the world and this flesh. And so I picture it in this way as if it is a fork in the road that we face multiple times each day. Okay? Which way am I going? Which one am I going to choose? Sometimes we choose right, sometimes we choose wrong. But that's the way that it goes. There's decisions that are made constantly. And you can't just opt out. You can't just say, no decisions now. Because indecision is a decision in itself. And so we choose our which desire that we're going to, which desire we're going to follow. Sometimes you almost feel schizophrenic. Or I do. I don't know. Have you ever been there where it's like, I want to do good, but I still do bad. And Romans chapter 7, Paul faced it. The good that I would, that do I not, but that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Right? Something to that effect. So you know what? He battled it too. So I'm not alone. And we raise up Apostle Paul as if he was a wonderful example, and he was, right? And he was just like us. We raise him up, you know, St. Paul. Right? But you know what? Just in a manner of speaking, all that saint means is someone who is saved by God's grace. So we've got St. Peter here. Mm-hmm. You know, we've got St. Chris, St. Kev, St. Alani, St. Katie. Right? Yeah. So yeah, St. Paul, he's on the same level. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he had done great things for God. But he still battled the flesh. He still struggled. He still felt schizophrenic from time to time, feeling as if he was pulled in two separate directions. And that's what I mean by that. You feel pulled in two different ways. There is that struggle within you. That lets you know that it's working. Right? You didn't have that before salvation.
No.
You didn't. And so now we do have that. We have that desire that goes both ways, and that lets you know you're alive and lets you know you're saved. And I've shared this before, but that was one thing that we've talked about how doubts are natural and everybody has doubts and discouragement from time to time. And there's one instance that I can often go back to in my life whenever the devil starts making me doubt. And it was a time that I gave in to temptation and I sinned. I did something that I shouldn't have and conviction came on me right away. And I can go back to that and say, hey, if I didn't belong to God, if I wasn't truly saved, that wouldn't have happened. Okay, it wasn't long after I got saved. I was still a teenager, and someone made me mad. And so I yielded to the flesh, and I cussed them out. Okay, and immediately conviction came, and I felt about this doll. But now, even that occurrence back years and years ago, I can still go back to it and say, there's evidence. There's proof. Now, that's not all the evidence, but that was a strong time that sticks out in my mind that I can say, I yielded to the wrong desire. God brought conviction as a result. And it's that battle within me that lets me know I'm His. And so even things like that, even your sins can be great reminders that you're saved. And so just a means of assurance there. But anyway, James chapter number 1, verse 13 through 15 there. We've got in our notes. And starting in verse number 13 there, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there is a process there. We have that lust in our flesh that tempts us, draws us away, entices us. And whenever we give in to that lust is that desire, right? It's another word for it, lust, desire. And so whenever we're enticed, whenever we desire, when we lust, the sin comes forth from that. And sin brings death and destruction. We're not talking about eternal death. We're not talking about losing salvation. But that is the wake that leaves behind is death and destruction. I think sometimes we paint up sin to be prettier than what it is. The devil likes doing that. But sometimes we as Christians do too. And we don't realize how ugly and how awful sin really is.
Also had preachers preach that before, that say, look, if you just sin, you know, God's going to strike you down dead straight away, almost, you know.
Yeah, they put that fear of, well, and that's giving a wrong picture of God, that God's setting up there completely displeased. As if God is some kind of angry dictator that's mad at you, ready to throw lightning bolts. There are times whenever someone is so overtaken by sin, someone who is so given over and they have allowed sin to run them as a Christian, okay? This is possible. A Christian just gives up and just allows the devil to take over their life, that there is the possibility that God would allow you to die to preserve you. Sometimes it's the most merciful thing that he can do whenever we are in such wickedness, in so deep. But for a Christian who's trying to live for God, that's not going to happen. This is someone who's completely given themselves over, that has trusted Christ as their Savior, salvation is forever, and then completely backslide, turn away from Him, and live a wicked lifestyle afterward. Okay? And so that's something that's not often going to happen, and it's not something that a Christian trying to serve God is going to have to worry about. And it's something I believe is emphasized a lot more than what it should be. Okay? And so don't get tied up in that. And so as we look here at the next little bold heading, it says there are three main sources of temptation. So your blank there is three. Three main sources of temptation. These three forces are constantly working against us. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it?
At least only three.
But I will tell you this. We might look at that and say they're always working against us, and boy, that's encouraging. But if you know the battle that's before you, if you are prepared, it's not quite as bad. I'll give an example, okay? This past week, in the house that we're living in, the lady's ex-mother-in-law had lifetime rights to the house or to the granny flat. We didn't have access to it, okay? And so we were told, okay, that section's off limits. That belongs to granny over here until she passes away. And, well, granny passed away this week. Okay, and she lived up in Northern Ireland. She was 80 some years old or whatnot. And so the landlord came to us and she said, I don't know what the family's going to want to do because, you know, granny used to live in this house. And so I don't know if they're going to want to come by or what they're going to want to do. And she was trying to prepare us for what might happen. Okay, and she was all upset about it because she didn't want to inconvenience us. And we're like, no problem. We can handle it. We can deal with it. And so she stops by the next morning and she says, good news. All the arrangements are set. Everything's done. You won't see anything out of them. And so come on down to yesterday. And so yesterday afternoon, I'd come here and was going to study for a little bit. Hadn't been here very long at all. And Les rings me. She says, we've got people at the house. Okay. And Les was tore up over it because she didn't know anyone was supposed to be coming. They actually weren't supposed to be coming. We were told that they weren't coming and we were completely unprepared. And so with all of that, Les is like, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? You know, all in a tizzy about it. Why? Because she wasn't prepared for it. Mm-hmm. She had a false notion that everything was fine and she had nothing to worry about. Mm. Okay? And then whenever it came, she was fearful. Mm-hmm. She didn't know who was coming, who any of them were, if they were supposed to be there, what they were going to do, how long they were going to stay, and what they were going to require of us. And so all of the questions brought fear. And so whenever we look at this with our battle with sin and with the flesh, if we are aware, if we know what's going on, if we are prepared for it, it's not going to come as a shock. It's not going to make us fear. It's not going to cause us to be discouraged. Okay? However, if I come to you teaching you that you're saved now, everything's under control, and it's going to be a bed of roses the first time those struggles come along, it's going to be like Les yesterday. You're going to be worried. You're going to be fearful. You're going to be all tore up about it. And you're going to get discouraged. And so that's one of the things, is that we are prepared for these. And so it's not going to be a discouragement for us. And really, it's going to equip us in this battle so that we can face it confidently. Mm-hmm. And so three main sources here. The first one is the world. The world's systems, philosophies, and practices are directed against God. That doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. We look at the world around us, it is anti-God. And there is that pressure. You know, we often in school heard of peer pressure. It doesn't end when you graduate. The world is still pressuring you. I know I've talked to several of you about your work atmosphere. I know Chris, Kevin, different ones. You go to work and you're surrounded by ungodliness all day long, and there is a pressure toward you to participate in ungodliness. There is. The world puts that pressure on you. You listen to the television, you listen to the radio. All these things are touting the world's philosophies and practices and trying to draw you away from God, trying to entice your flesh, which is the next thing that we'll look at. But first, John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so there's a clear thing there. Love not the world. And the closer that we get with Christ, the more that we grow as a Christian, the less this world has to offer. For the lost person, their desires is toward this world. In the States, you had what they called the American dream, right? Y'all have heard of that, right? And so everyone from the time that they are young, they are told that you've got to get your piece of the pie. You've got to, you know, have the house. You've got to have the family, you know, the wife and 2.5 kids. I don't know where that half kid comes from. Maybe he's a midget. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's the American dream, the house, the white picket fence, and all these different things. And this is what a person is constantly being pushed toward. Now I guess that's changing. It's evolving, so to speak, that the wife and the kids are not so much of the thing. It's the car, it's the house, it's the job, it's the career, it's the notoriety, the fame, and all these things. And that's what the world has pulling. And then I look at it now as a Christian, and I have no desire for any of that. And so as we grow in Christ, and as we grow in our desire toward Him, our desires aren't toward the world and what the world has to offer anymore. Our desires are toward God, and our desires are toward what He is waiting for us. We realize that this life is but a vapor. We're only here for a short amount of time. We can't wait until what's ahead of us. Okay? You know, you ever make plans, and you've got something coming up, and you've got something, and you're marking the days down? I know whenever me and Les got married, she had a wedding countdown thing. It was before telephones and apps and things. I think it was like this actual paper pad or something. I'm not sure. And so she was counting down to the day we got married, right? Right now, Chris is counting down the days till Andrea comes back, right? And so I'm not going to ask him, but he might have it figured down to the hour and minute. I'm not sure. But you're looking forward to something. You know, if you're if you got a holiday scheduled, you're counting down the days where you take your holiday. There's something you're looking forward to, something that you're, and everything is centered around that event because you're so excited about it. You're so looking forward to it. I would love for church to be one of those things that all week long you're counting. You're like, hey, I got church on Sunday. That would be great. You know, I don't want it to be one of those things that you're dreading, saying, oh man, I got to go to church. And so anyway, as we look at this here, with our relationship with Christ, we have great things to look forward to. We have a hope. And so the things of this world, as the song says, grow strangely dim. Mm-hmm. As we're looking toward the future, as we're looking toward what God has for us. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, this doesn't have all that much allure anymore. It's, hey, I've got something good waiting for me. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so the world is one of the main sources of temptation. The next thing is the flesh. Before you were saved, your mind, will, and emotions were trained to live apart from God. The old patterns of your mind, will, and emotions are at odds with the new patterns God wants to create in your life. And that paragraph there is a good example. It's a good illustration here. Because what we don't realize, whenever we get saved, we think that everything should change. But we don't realize that we have been trained in a certain way. Have you ever tried to break a bad habit? Have you ever tried to discipline a bad habit out of your children? You have. And it takes time. It takes effort. It takes consistency, doesn't it? And so our flesh has been trained. It has been trained by the ways of this world. And the longer that you lived in the world, the more entrenched you are in those bad habits. And so with that, you're trained in your mind and in your will, your desires, and in your emotions, a certain way of responding to things, a certain way of desiring things. And it doesn't change immediately. See, the life of the discipleship is being rewired, so to speak. Being retrained. Because it doesn't happen overnight. If you've ever trained an animal, you know, trained a dog or something like that. You have a dog that chases cars. You ever have that? There's not a good way to break a dog of chasing cars. There really isn't. And it takes a lot of time, effort, and frustration. And very few people have the ability to stick with it long enough to see that through. I mean, some of those bad habits are hard to break. Thankfully, we're maybe hopefully a little bit above a dog, but we still have those desires, those will, those emotions and things that are programmed, pre-programmed from the way that we did things in the world. I've used the example before of driving, and your flesh is... I'm using this in a broad general sense. Don't anyone think I'm pointing at this at you, but you know, you're driving down the road and your flesh, whenever someone does something stupid in front of you, cuts you off or something like that, pulls out in front of you, you immediately have a response, right? That's been programmed in of your flesh. And so whenever you get saved, you don't lose that pre-programming. And it takes a long time to get that reprogrammed. And it takes a desire, it takes effort, and it doesn't just magically happen, okay? And so that's just an example, hopefully not too painful of one for you. But this flesh does work against you. And you are, if not careful, you default back to these old patterns. And so that is kind of a default. You can kind of liken it to a groove. If you've ever drove on a rutted out road, I've done that several times. And if there's ruts in the road, there's grooves in those in the road, you don't want to follow those ruts, and you're trying to stay up on the high places. And you get a slick spot, and you go and right back in the ruts and keep right on going, right? That's kind of how our lives go oftentimes, that we've got those ruts well-worn, those normal paths that we always take. And then we're trying to get out of those, but if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant about it, we slide right back into those ruts. Morning, Mary.
Good morning, everybody. How are you?
Very good.
So there at the bottom of the page, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 through 24, and we just recently studied this on Wednesday night, it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." There is that that tension there, that battle. "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the spirit," or led of the spirit, excuse me, "ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Boy, that's an awful list, isn't it? "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And so in those two awful lists there, well, the first is awful anyway, but in those two lists you see the flesh and the spirit. And the war that they are between one another, you see the different desires and what the results end up being, right? And so I've illustrated it this way before, but as you look at it as being a fork in the road, one leads to one way, one leads to the other. You know, and we're taking our pick. And then the last of those three main sources of temptation is the devil. Now, this isn't an excuse to say, well, the devil made me do it. You've probably heard that before, right? The devil didn't make you do it, but sometimes he entices you to. And so Satan actively and persistently targets the child of God with temptation So much so that one of his names is even the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So Satan is the tempter. And so that's what we kind of looked at last week in our message, is that he is constantly whispering in our ears. He's constantly working in our lives. He's constantly trying to trip us up and trying to mess us up. And so, as I said earlier, whenever we are aware of these things, the battle is not quite so bad, right? And so he's actively targeting us with temptation. It says here that God has given us the power to overcome temptation. He's given us power to overcome temptation. Thankfully, although we are often tempted to sin, God has given us power to overcome temptation. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he broke the power that sin has over us, setting us free to respond to his power in us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 there. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so that body of sin is destroyed. We don't have to serve sin. That verse in itself tells us that whenever Christ died, it was as if our sinful flesh died with him. The payment has already been paid. The wages of sin is death, and we died in Christ. Wages has been paid. It's a wonderful thing. But anyway, it overcomes that power. So we can note the phrase here, our old man, refers to our old nature that had no power to say no to sin. Before that, we just defaulted. We automatically said yes, right? We go to, I'll pick on Disney for a minute. Disney always had the saying, follow your heart, right? That's the most unbiblical thought there is, because the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, right? But Disney says, follow your heart. You know what that means? You know what that's saying? Give in to your fleshly desires. That's what follow your heart means. Give in to your fleshly desires. You got Nike. Was it? Their slogan was always, just do it, right? Whatever you want, whatever your desire is, whatever you're after, just do it. Follow your heart. Same thing. But now we have the power to say no to sin. So temptation itself is not a sin. By the way, you might underline that. You might circle that. Remember that temptation itself is not a sin. When we feel tempted, we have the power to resist the temptation. And the reason I say underline that, circle it, do whatever to remember it, is that Satan will use this against you, that whenever you are tempted, he'll tell you you've already lost the battle. Have you ever been there? You're tempted and you start beating yourself up for having temptation. Temptation is not a sin. Okay? Giving in to the temptation is the sin. But if we're not careful, we allow Satan to work in our minds and say, just because we are tempted to sin, how worthless and how awful we are, and it beats us down to the place that we are more susceptible to sin. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Praise God for that. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so we always have a way to escape. Now, with this verse, I can't leave it without mentioning this. There's often the phrase or the saying that God will not put more on you than you can bear. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
It's a lie. God will put more on you than you can bear. God often puts more on you than you can bear. The reason that he puts more on you than you can bear is so that you will turn to him to bear it.
Amen.
Okay? But this is the verse that comes from, is whenever they look at this verse, verse number 13, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to they may be able to bear it. Okay? This is talking about temptation. This isn't talking about struggles and trials and troubles in your life. This isn't talking about how much of a struggle he will put on you. It says that he will not allow you to face temptation so strong that you have no choice but to give in to sin. Mm-hmm. That's what that verse says. You can't say, I couldn't get out of it. I had no escape. I had no way. I had to sin. That's never an excuse. You can never say, I had to sin. Because it says that there is always an escape hatch. Always an escape hatch. But coming back around to that God won't put more on you than you're able to bear, like I said, he will. Mm-hmm. You can look at the Apostle Paul, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, that he was pressed out of measure, so much so that he despaired even of his own life. You know what he was saying? God put more on me than I could bear. Right? Mm-hmm. So then, whenever God puts more on us than we can bear, we turn to him. The entire Old Testament was God putting more on people than they could bear.
True.
The entire Old Testament. The law in itself, God put more on them than they could bear.
True.
Why? So they would turn to him. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that was a rabbit trail.
Can I ask you just on short? This verse, what does it mean to offer a way? Is a specific way to that kind of specific situation, or is it a general kind of way in the way that we have to look up to God? We have to let's say, you know, I don't know, there's a temptation, you know, you're about to do something stupid.
Mm-hmm.
There is a different way then that he offers, or there is a way in the sense that you, in that moment, you know you're under temptation, you know you're about to sin, you know the devil is there and he's mm-hmm. going to make you do something stupid. So that way, it means that you have to pray at that moment. You have to ask God to help you, or mm-hmm. is a kind of general way, or is a specific way?
Well, the emphasis there isn't necessarily on the way, as if there is a specific laid out step by step way of escape. Okay, it's not the emphasis on the way, but on the fact that there is an escape. And so the emphasis on it is that there is never a temptation that is so strong that you are unable to resist it. Okay? And so as we continue on this here, we're going to look at some of these ways that God can use in our lives to escape these things. And hopefully it'll answer your question here. Okay? But it's, like I said, it's not like mechanical, ritualistic, or something like, okay, 1, 2, 3, I do these things to escape.
Yeah.
But on the next page there on 162, if this doesn't answer it, we'll go over just a little bit more here in a little bit, okay? And so on 162 it says, what is the way of escape that God has given us? And so notice these ways God has given us to overcome temptation. And so the first one that it has here is use the word of God. So your blank there is use the word of God. Even Jesus used the word of God whenever he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, which you can read about in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. When you experience regular temptation or sin in a particular area, find several verses. You can ask me, I can help you if you'd like. But find several verses that deal with that area. And memorize those verses so you have them in your heart at the time of temptation. Okay? And so going back to my driving illustration here. If you struggle with road rage, right? If every time that you're driving and people do something stupid in front of you and you fly off the handle and you're cussing them and flipping them off and all kinds of stuff, then it might be a good idea to memorize some biblical principles, some Bible verses there that can de-escalate your attitude and your actions in that. Because as you are using the Word of God, you can use it as your weapon. Because think about it, whenever Jesus was tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter number 4, devil, every time that he brought a temptation before him, Jesus came back and said, thus saith the Word of God, right? Or it is written. Time after time, it is written, it is written. And so that was what it was. And so something amazing about that is that the authority doesn't come from you. It comes from the Word of God, right? It's not, I'm fighting the devil. It's I'm relying on biblical principle. It is God fighting. You are deflecting that to Scripture. Because if it's up to me to come up with what's right and what's wrong, for me to figure it out and figure out what course of action I should take, that is a very fallible thing to found it on, right? However, if I can go to a biblical principle and say, this is what the Bible says, then it makes it a little bit harder to do that, doesn't it? To give into that temptation, to do that thing, because you have a biblical principle in your head, it's already black and white. There's no gray area, there's no question to it, right? But it's whenever there is that question in there, when there is that gray area, we start rationalizing, we start reasoning, and we try to talk ourselves into reasons why we can give into that temptation, don't we? You ever do that, or is that just me?
No, you're right there, because the way, sorry to butt into that now, right?
No, that's what we're doing here.
But it's almost like murder, for instance. You get premeditated.
Yeah.
Or you get some guy who just shot somebody by accident.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying, you know, sometimes you accidentally sin, if I can say it like that. Because you're like, oh man, I should not have done that. It came so quick that I didn't know how to respond.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then there's the sin that is sort of like you know that this is there, and it's like verse 6 there, and in that Romans 10. Okay, it says there. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things,
mm-hmm.
as they also lusted.
Yeah.
So it's almost like they were lusting after these things, mm-hmm. you know what I mean? And then he lists these things, fornication and all of this.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like, I'm just saying, to me, the way I look at it, the Bible is sort of almost clear on what that is.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We take that verse 13. They have no temptation taken you, but such as, mm-hmm. you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's common unto man. Okay, we take it, we try and analyze it, but I think it specifically talks about premeditated
mm-hmm.
sin.
Yeah.
Because in John, 1 John, it tells you how to get right with God if you accidentally sin, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, I'm not saying this is sin unto death, or this is it.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that, but I'm just,
it's
just an example.
Yeah. But whenever you were talking there a second ago about being drawn of your lust or following your, the picture that comes into my mind, and sorry if my mind works crazy here, but you ever see like on a cartoon TV show or something where the child is following the breadcrumb trail?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And they're being drawn away of their lusts
mm-hmm.
slowly. That's what I'm picturing. And have you ever been there as a Christian where you're following the breadcrumb trail and then, you know, you got your face down to the ground, and the next thing you know, you look up, you're like, oh, how did I get here?
Yeah,
right?
But it's also not just that. Sometimes it's like, you know, hey, this is wrong. You know this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, okay, well, you know what? I don't really care.
I'm going to do it anyway.
I'm going to go and do this in any case.
Yeah. Well, a good example of that is a common one in society today is inappropriate relationships between men and women. Because you'll have a work relationship. You'll have co-workers at the job and things. And, happily married guy, and he's working, and there's women in the office. And you are friends with women in the office. And you start having conversations with them, and you start building relationships with them. And you know that that is improper. It's wrong. It's sinful. Right? But slowly that creeps up on you, and you start analyzing in your mind all the reasons why it's okay. Or all the things that would make that appropriate or proper. And the way the reasoning tends to work out is you start looking at your own relationship and you start saying, well, there's these problems in my relationship with my wife, or there are these things that she's not fulfilling in me. And so do I not deserve that? And you start rationalizing, right? And so that is something common in society. You see that. But it is being led away of your lust, and it is going through and rationalizing out and playing with that temptation whenever you know clearly it is wrong, but you're making ways to where it is acceptable. See how that goes?
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the other, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the things that what Kev called accidental sins, which I don't know that it's necessarily accidental so much as unintentional. Okay? Because it's like, okay, I didn't set out to do this, but I was weak. Okay? And usually we know it was wrong whenever we did it. Right?
Yeah.
And so with that, we just were weak in a place. It happens. God forgives us. And so we see two different things there, the premeditated and the non-premeditated, as we were looking at. The ones that are of passion, of sudden, stupid decisions, I guess you could say. And so we can kind of see that there. But we come back to what we're looking at here as far as our ways of escape. Whenever we are in the Word of God, whenever we are studying the Scriptures, whenever we are continuing in the Scriptures, it is going to heighten our awareness and our sense of what is right and what is wrong. Also, here's something else with using the Word of God, and I've said this many times, that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our lives, okay? And the Holy Spirit often recalls the Word of God to us, but He can't bring anything to our mind that was never put there to begin with, right? And so that's one reason why we read, we study the Scripture, is because we are building up ammunition. We are stockpiling ammo against the devil here, okay? And I know we're not necessarily in a gun culture, but sorry. But that's what we're doing. We are stockpiling ammo against the devil, because the more that we're putting in here, the more the Holy Spirit can recall. And whenever that temptation comes across our mind, and the Holy Spirit has that ammunition ready, and He brings a Bible verse to your mind, you say, oh, that's sinful. I can't do that. Right? And so we're putting Scripture in our mind to allow Him to use the Word of God. And so that's one reason why it's suggesting here that if you face temptation of sin in a particular area, memorize Scriptures that have to do with that. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit can recall those. And not just in times of sin, but also in times whenever you're trying to witness to people, or in times whenever I'm preaching and things, that the Holy Spirit recalls Scripture to mind. And I've been amazed, you know, just talking, discussing, and different things, the things that the Holy Spirit brings back to my remembrance. And so that's just a good principle of studying, using the Word of God in our lives. And so Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So that's a pretty direct, pretty clear passage telling us whenever we put God's word in us, it's going to battle sin. It's going to help us to overcome sin. The second thing that we see here on this page is, remember, you don't have to sin. Remember I said a little while ago, the devil made me do it? Implying you had to do it. There was no way out. There was no way of escape. As we looked at there a little while ago, God always provides a way of escape, so you don't have to sin. And so God's grace gives you the power to say no to sin. And there's been oftentimes, just in a matter of transparency, there's been oftentimes that I faced a decision and I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. And no doubt you all have too. And then immediately afterward, you're like, that was stupid. Why did I do it?
Oops.
Right? I knew ahead of time I didn't take the escape hatch.
Yeah.
Now, continuing on that same thought, that doesn't mean that God's going to kick me between the teeth and be mad at me and upset at me and I've got to go and He's going to put me in the dungeon for a while. That's not what that means.
No.
But that's where 1 John 1:9, I believe it is, comes in, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right?
Amen.
And so even the times that you sin on purpose, okay, what we're looking at there, whenever I know it's wrong, I've got kind of, it's like the Holy Spirit's whispering in the back of my head, it's like, not right, it's not right, shut up and do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, then we can still, God is still gracious, He's still patient with us,
mm-hmm.
and He still forgives us. So we don't have to sin. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so it says, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust. We are able to deny them. We are able to say no. And so in doing so, we live righteously, soberly, godly in the present world. The next blank there, avoid temptation when possible. Avoid temptation when possible. This is something that we would do well to put in practice, but we often neglect. Sometimes we set up ourselves for temptation by making it easy to sin. And the Bible calls this making provision for the flesh. Whenever we know that there are certain things that tempt us, certain areas that we struggle with, then it is good for us to plan for us to take notice of that and not to put ourselves in those circumstances, in those situations. I've used the example in the past that for the man who was a drunkard before salvation, if there was a certain place that he always went to, that was a temptation to him. If there was a pub on the way home from work that he always walked past and went in, maybe it'd be a good idea for him to have a different route home, right? If it was a temptation for him to, you know, going in certain places, doing certain things, then maybe it would be a good idea to stay away from those areas, right? If the sins that you struggle with, going back to the one at work, if there is those things at work that are about to destroy you and wreck you, it might be time to even find a new job. Okay? Because with those things, I'm not saying that you're going to ever be in the place where you don't have to put up with sin and worldliness, but I'm saying if there is a temptation there so strong that's going to cause you to fall, remove yourself from it. Okay? An example that I've given before, probably here, is that there was a fella that I'd heard about that had had the problem with alcohol. Okay? Sorry that keeps coming up, but it's prevalent here as well. But had a problem with alcohol. And he got saved, and he says, God has given me victory over alcohol. I no longer drink, no longer have temptation to drink. And so he kept a bottle of beer in his kitchen as a trophy, basically. He put it up on the counter and said, that's no longer a problem for me. I have defeated that. Mm-hmm. And he kept it in his house. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't a smart thing because he made provision. One day, he had a rough day. I think he lost his job is what happened. And you know what? That bottle of beer looked awful good to him, and he went, he popped it open, and in it, that first bottle, after a long time of sober, plunged him back into alcoholism once again, into drunkenness. Mm. Why? He made provision. Mm. Right? Those who are trying to kick a habit of cigarettes is not going to keep a pack in their purse or in their car, right? Mm-hmm. But what about us? Is there sins that you struggle with? If there are you making provision? Mm. If there's temptations on television, on the internet, on things like that, maybe it'd be a good idea to disconnect from some of those things, right? If they're causing you grief, if they're causing you sin, sometimes it takes a radical measure to keep ourselves out of those things. Maybe so, if that's what it takes. And so, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Just another note on that. I think a lot of people like to see just how close they can get without falling over the line. Yeah. You ever see people do that? Yeah. It's like it's like a child, okay? You tell a kid not to do something, they will get just as close to doing it as possible. I saw a picture the other day, and it said that the parent had told their child that they could not have, I think it was an iPad or iPhone or something, that they could not have it in the room that they were in. Or no, it was that they couldn't take it outside with them. That's what it was. They couldn't take the iPad outside with them, that it had to stay in the house. But the kid had to go outside and play. So what did he do? He laid his body outside. He put his hands over the threshold of the door, and the iPad was inside. And so he said, I didn't take it outside. I was outside. It wasn't. He found a way. He was gaming the system, right? We try to do the same thing with God. I know whenever I was a kid, my brother and I, we had separate rooms. And like I said, we always fought. That's what brothers do, right? Yeah. And so there's always the thing of, you're not allowed in my room. I'm not in your room.
in your room.
No, not in your room. You know, the back. That's what we do with God, right? And see how close we can get to it, back and forth, and try to just walk that little line. But this is saying, to whenever we're avoiding the temptations, stay as far away from it as you can.
Yes.
Don't see how close you can get without falling over the edge. Avoid ungodly friends. If there are particular people who lead you into a place of temptation, don't spend time with them. Mm-hmm. Whenever I preach in the jails all the time, this is one of the things that was big, that as long as those guys that were coming to jail kept the same group of friends, you know what? I could guarantee they'd be repeat offenders. They would end up in the same place doing the same things that they've always done as long as they were still among that same group, right? And although we're not going to be in jail, hopefully, and we're not going to have those problems, still, if we've got friends that are bad bad influences on us, then it might be best to put some distance between us and them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 says, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. And notice there at the second to last word there that is written, keep thyself pure. You're responsible for your own, right? Can't blame it on your friends. We like to cast the blame, don't we? Can't blame it on other people. It says, keep thyself pure. You're the only one that can make those decisions. And then the next one that we see here, ask for help. That's hard for us to do, especially us men. I know that, okay? I can't speak for women, but I know as men, we have trouble asking for help. If you are held bondage by a habitual sin, ask a godly, mature Christian to pray with you and hold you accountable. In some cases, you may need biblical counsel to understand how God's word can give you victory over the specific sin you are fighting. I think one of the keys in all of this is realizing how severe sin really is, how much sin actually hinders you, how much problem sin actually causes in your life and your relationship with God. Because whenever you see sin as wicked and awful as what it is, you're going to do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Okay? We can use the example of cancer, for instance. Because, morning. We can use the example of cancer because that's something that's very known in society, right? We know about cancer. We know what it is, right? But cancer, if left to itself, it can be laying dormant in the system, or it can be, you know, hidden away somewhere. And if it's left untreated, it can completely take over the body and get, you know, that's what it does. And so we have this fear, we have this hatred, I guess you could say, toward cancer. And it's touched every life in here, right? And so we have a hatred toward cancer. And so we even hate that word, anything about it. And if we find out that, you know, there's a possibility that we have it, we're trying to get rid of it, trying to distance ourselves from it, do whatever possible. One of the biggest ways of getting rid of it, and I know Katie's dad's been going through this, is chemo and radiation, okay? You are poisoning your body so you can kill cancer so that you can live. Basically what that is you're just giving your body the maximum amount of poison that it can handle and still live and kill the cancer cells. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? And if we would see sin for what it is, we would do likewise and take just as extreme measures as we can to eradicate it from our lives, whether it is avoiding ungodly friends, just avoiding the temptation whenever possible, distancing ourselves and all of these things, or even asking for help, right? Mm-hmm. Putting ourselves accountable. But we would see sin as being as wicked as it is and distancing ourselves from it. So James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So it's talking about sharing that burden, okay? Asking others for help. Having others praying as well. And I'll tell you, I think one of the main reasons we have trouble asking for help is that often within society, and even especially within churches a lot of times, there is that critical and judgmental spirit. And if I admit that I'm having a problem with something, the entire world's going to know about it, and they're going to criticize and condemn me. Right? You've been there before, right? You felt that way. And so that keeps us from asking for help, and that's a sad thing. because as a church family, we should be able to bear one another's burdens, okay? Not increase them. We see here also, keep short accounts with God. The moment the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, confess it to God. As God in parentheses here, as far as what confessing it is just simply agreeing with Him that it is sin. And we ask Him for forgiveness. And we have the verse here I quoted just a moment ago, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the way that this plays out, or it does in my mind. Maybe I'm weird, okay? But in my mind, this is what happens. I stumble, I fall, I sin, I do something I shouldn't, okay? And immediately, the devil jumps on my shoulder, telling me about how wicked I am, and like Adam and Eve, I feel as if I need to hide, right? I feel as if I can't go to God, I can't be honest with Him, I can't tell Him what I've done. And I'm so stupid as if to think that I can hide it from Him. Does this happen to you? And so you sin and you're like, oh man, I blowed it. And then you're afraid to even pray. You won't go to God in prayer and you just feel like you completely royally messed up, that you are a failure. Right? And so what is going on there is, for one, your pride. But also another thing there is Satan trying to keep that hindrance between you and God, trying to put a separation between you and God. Okay? Giving you an irrational and an improper fear toward God. And if he can do that, you've sinned, you haven't gotten it right, you feel guilty, you fall into the next sin, you become more and more susceptible to sin, and it piles up on you and it drags you away from God. And this is what we're talking about with keeping short accounts with God. Don't allow that sin to keep piling up and making you more and more suppressed under the weight of that sin. Because Satan wants it to pile on. Have you ever been to that place where you just feel more and more and more and more guilty and it just keeps piling on you more and more and more and you feel as if you are so unworthy and so unable to get anywhere close to God?
It'll make you depressed.
It does. It makes you depressed. It makes you completely defeated. You feel like an absolute loser. That's where Satan wants you at. But whenever we see here in 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. What we're doing is we're just admitting we sinned. What I did was wrong. And by the way, this isn't a matter of salvation or getting saved again, because that doesn't happen, okay? But whenever it's talking about confessing our sins, we are getting that out of the way in between. Imagine a parent and a child. The child has done something wrong. He broke something in the house, okay? Little Johnny broke the lamp. There's our example. Little Johnny broke the lamp. Now he is fearful of mom and dad finding out. He's hiding in his room. He's afraid to come and talk to them. The relationship is severed between little Johnny and mom and dad. Right? Because he is fearful of what's going to happen as a consequence for that broken lamp. And so if this goes on for days, mom and dad saying, Johnny, what's wrong with you? Why are you acting this way? What's going on? Can't figure it out. But there's that separation. There's that struggle. There's that turmoil within the household. And then finally, mom and dad goes to turn on the lamp in the guest room. They hadn't been in there for a while. Little Johnny's been acting weird for a week. And mom goes to clean the guest room. And the lamp's broken. She says, little Johnny, you know anything about this? Right? Can you play this out in your mind, or am I just weird? And so anyway, she calls little Johnny in and he's like, yeah, I did it. And what's going to be the first thing that mom asks him after he says he did it? Why didn't you tell me sooner? And probably the light bulb's going to come on for mom and say, is this what's been wrong with you for a week? Right? And they get it taken care of. Yes, he might end up getting punished. Right? But the punishment, he's probably going to get to the place where he's going to be like, just punish me, because this is torture. Going through all of this guilt, all of this shame, all of this separation, just punish me already. And then whenever he gets punished, the guilt is cleansed, and once again the relationship is restored. And little Johnny and mom and dad once again have a right relationship. Right? It's the same thing with God. Because whenever we have sin in our lives, we have that separation and that fear like little Johnny. But as soon as we get it cleansed and taken care of, we can run back to Him and have that relationship and know there's nothing between us, and we can enjoy fellowship with God once again. You see how that works? I hope that's a good illustration of it. And so we confess our faults to Him. We confess our sins to Him. And it says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We already have a promise. He's going to forgive us. Isn't that a blessing? It's not little Johnny saying, what is Mom going to do to me? We already know God's going to forgive us. And then here's another important thing in that. It says, and to cleanse us. He cleanses us. He gets rid of it. He takes care of it. It's on Him. Right? And that also cleanses us from all of the guilt as well. So the next one that we have here is yield to the Holy Spirit. Begin each day in prayer, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that in the last lesson. But it's just a decision that we make. That's what yielding is a decision. It's a decision to let the Holy Spirit have its way. And so we can begin each day in prayer with that purpose, saying, God, I want to yield to You. I want to do what's right. And be mindful of it, that each time that those things happen, then we immediately confess it to Him and say, God, I messed up again. Right? Forgive me, I sinned again. Get it taken care of and not have that piled up against you. And continually being mindful of who you're allowing to have the lead in your life. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we've talked in the past about, we went through Galatians, and we've talked about what it means to walk in the Spirit. I won't go through and reteach that this morning. But Satan tries to wear us down by reminding us of our past sins, been there, and telling us that it is no use to keep fighting. A disciple of Jesus, however, refuses to believe that lie, and a disciple keeps fighting sin to live a life pleasing to God. And so that is all part of being a disciple, a follower of Christ, is choosing to participate in that battle with sin. So we'll stop there. And does anyone have any questions or comments on what we went over?
When we sin, maybe as we learn that sometimes there have to be consequences we face for our sins, what would be one of the punishment maybe God have to show us to get away of our sins, or when we confess our sin, even though we know we do the sin, we confess it, but we still have to face punishment, what would be one of them that...
Okay. As far as our eternal punishment, it's been taken care of at salvation. Okay. So we have no fear of heaven or hell or eternal retribution, purgatory, anything like that. Okay. However, sin is wired in such a way, it is built in such a way, whatever you want to say, that it has consequences built into it. Okay. Sin has natural consequences. And although God will forgive us and God will restore fellowship, there is often still consequences to our sin. All right? And God does not take away the consequences. And so an example would be a murderer who gets saved. Okay? They're sitting in the prison and they trust Christ as their Savior. Their sins are forgiven. Eternity is now their home. They're not going to open up the doors and let them walk free. They still have to do their jail time. They still have to do their sentence. Okay? Sin's consequences do not get undone or avoided. Okay? But bringing it to something maybe a little bit less severe, whenever we choose to allow the flesh to rule in our lives, and I'll use an example of a relationship. We choose to allow sin to take over, and we say things that are hasty and hurtful or mean to somebody. Okay? Sinful. We can go and we can ask forgiveness to the person that we've offended, and we can ask forgiveness of God. However, there's still going to be consequences, and oftentimes we're not going to be able to recover that relationship that we've ruined in our time of sin and hurt. Okay? And so that's still going to be there. Okay? for someone who goes out and gets drunk and wrecks their vehicle. The car doesn't automatically become uncrumpled just because you repent, right? Just because you confess. There's natural consequences that come in. As far as our relationship with God goes, we go and we confess our sins. It's not that God's going to say, okay, I'm glad you confessed your sins, but now I'm going to heap this on top of you just to teach you a lesson. Okay? It's not that, but we still face the natural consequences. Okay? Does that kind of answer your question? Not quite?
Not quite. In the sense that maybe the illustration you give to me seems like, yes, we face consequences for our sins,
mm-hmm.
but seems like the punishment we're getting there from this world
mm-hmm.
is like governmental that rules put in place. Okay, mm-hmm. I've sinned, I've killed someone, I confess to God, I know God forgives me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the punishment which I'm getting is to save life imprisonment.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that is, maybe I might be wrong, is that could have been the punishment of God that I'm taking?
Okay. That's where we're a little bit messed up here, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't get over the fact that we've sinned and we deserve punishment, okay? That's the thought in our mind is, okay, God can't just let me get by with sin. I deserve to be punished. And so we're expecting some kind of divine retribution from God, okay? And so that's kind of what we're looking for. And it's like, okay, whenever we look at the consequences, that happens to everybody.
Yeah.
Whether they're lost or they're saved, that happens to everybody. And so we're looking that, okay, we're God's children. There should be some kind of a divine chastening because of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
That there's going to be some kind of a divine retribution. But as far as that goes, we confess our sins. We get them forgiven. We get them cleansed. There is no punishment from God for our sins because that was taken care of on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying, okay, you sinned, so you've got to suffer this much. You've got to do this. And that kind of comes to the idea of like the purgatory in the Catholic Church. Is they're saying, okay, there's got to be, okay, God saved me. It was through his, you know, all these things. But I sinned, so there still has to be some kind of punishment on my behalf. No, all of our punishment was poured out upon Christ for every sin that we've ever committed. Now, I will say that God does deal with us whenever we read about chastisement from God. Whenever we sin, we don't get it correct and we live in sin. Okay? When we live in sin, God will bring things into our lives of our surroundings, of the world that we live in. He will bring things about in our lives to get us on track. Okay? He will allow things to happen to us. I'll give an example of that. It could be that everybody in town, whenever they come out Dublin Road here, everyone in town could go 75 kilometers in that 50 zone. And never get a ticket, never anything said about them. But if I did it, I'd get caught the first time. You ever hear a Christian say that? If I did it, the first time I did it, I'd get caught. Why? Because God's not allowing his children to get by with sin. He's teaching them a lesson through it and drawing them back to himself. You see how that works?
Yeah.
And it's not a matter of retribution. It is a matter of learning and a teaching of training, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I will put it this way in parenting because the Bible gives us the example of God being the father, us being his child. Whenever I punish my children, it's not to inflict pain on them as a payment for their sin, for their wrongdoing. I'm not doing it just to inflict pain on them to somehow exact a price from them. Does that make sense? That's not why I'm doing it. Why am I going and, for instance, whenever I would spank my children, why am I doing that? To train them. It's so that they learn from it. And so likewise with God, he allows the consequences into our lives to train us away from those things, but not as an exacting of payment from us because our sins have already been paid for.
Yes.
And so it is a matter of us receiving his love rather than his justice.
Yes.
Those things come to us as a result of our sins by His love, not because of His justice. So does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and we'll close there, and we'll take a short break for some tea and coffee, and we'll jump right into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we do thank You for this time that we've got to study this. I pray, Lord, that these truths have sunk down into our hearts and our minds, and help us, Lord, to remember these things as sin comes about. I know every single person in here will have the opportunity to apply these truths this week, Lord, because all of us are going to face sin. And Lord, I just pray that You would just help us with each of those times. And Lord, I just pray be with our time and our fellowship together today. And Lord, go with us in the next service as well, and guide and direct us in Your word. Thank You so much for all You do. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen.